Before I pray, I'd just like to read something to you that I read to to the workshop leaders this morning. 25 years ago, Dr. Dick Halverson, in a conference at Glenary, put me onto this book. I've had it for 25 years and read it almost every day for 25 years. In fact, I've even had it rebound. But it's Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, and I'm amazed at how many days I open it up, and it's just what I need for that day. And it's just what I need for today. But his title is Leave Room for God. And he takes Paul's testimony in Galatians 1, verse 15, when he says, "But when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me." And he says, as workers for God, we have to learn to make room for God. To give God elbow room. We calculate and estimate and say this and that will happen, and we forget to make room for God to come in as he chooses. Would we be surprised if God came into our meeting and into our preaching in a way we had never looked for him to come? Do not look for God to come in any particular way, but look for him. That is the way to make room for God. Expect him to come, but do not expect him only in a certain way. However much we may know God, the greatest lesson to learn is that any minute he may break in. We are apt to overlook this element of surprise, yet God never works in any other way. All of a sudden, God meets the life, quote, when it was the good pleasure of God, end quote. Keep your life so constant in its contact with God that in his surprising power, he may break out on the right hand and on the left. Always be in a state of expectancy and see that you leave room for God to come in as he likes. When I read that this morning, I was reminded of the pastor who went and sat on the platform on a Sunday morning, and while the program was beginning and the song leader was leading the singing, he leaned over to his assistant pastor and he said, "I wonder if God's going to do anything in the service today that isn't on the program." Let's pray and tell God we're looking for him today. Father, we have anticipated this day for many months. And Lord, we have not only prayed, but we have prepared, we have worked. Lord, was just so thrilled last night when I came down to this church and we sat in this auditorium and prayed, and to see the dedicated workers who had put so many hours into preparing this day so that it was comfortable and pleasant for us, and to prepare the ground so that you could bring the seed today and bring your Spirit into our midst. But Lord, we're like the man in the parable in the book of Luke. Lord, we have done as you have commanded. Yet there is room. Room for you to work. Room for you to come. There is more for you to do. And so we're asking you today just to take over this meeting and the workshops and the coffee breaks, the meals. And Lord, reveal yourself to us. Speak to us. And Lord, the question is, are we qualified to hear? Do we have ears to hear? So we ask you to give us that. And we've met here to worship you and to do your will. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Our conference theme for today has been chosen by the team here in Oklahoma City, Walking Worthy of Your Calling. And that passage comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And when this passage was assigned to me I discovered that it was the same passage I was asked to speak on in a conference down in Norman 2 years ago. The very same verse. And I said, Lord, what else have I got from that verse to speak again to people that many were at that conference? Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And someone looks to me like has done a very dangerous task of putting that up there. Not sure how they got up, but that's today what we want to be talking about. We want to be talking about the calling of God. What has God called us to do? And then how can we walk worthy of that calling? Now, I think the thing we're going to major on today is the calling and walking worthy of it. When I just look at those words, calling is a little bit mysterious to me, but walking worthy isn't. I can understand that pretty clearly. For instance, someone comes up to you and says, that dress is really becoming to you. What it means is that it brings out your best qualities. It's your color. It's becoming to you. Paul says to Titus in Titus 2:10 that our actions, behavior, attitude, manner of life is to adorn the doctrine of God. And so there is a way in which we Christians, in the way we walk, cause God to be magnified, for Him to be glorified. And that's what Paul is talking about. For instance, we had a president a few years ago. I really liked him. I can't remember whether I voted for him or not. I think I was in Africa at the time and I didn't get a chance to vote. But I remember the Queen of England came over and he had just had a gallbladder surgery. So she says, I hope you're okay from your surgery. And he said, would you like to see my scar? And so he pulls up his shirt and shows the Queen of England his gallbladder operation scar. And of course, everybody in Washington was mortified. That wasn't becoming to the president to lift his shirt and show his scar to the queen. So he didn't walk worthy that day of his office. We also had another president that made some mistakes. In fact, so many so that he wasn't able to walk worthy to govern our nation and had to resign. You know, the way we live can cause others to cast a vote in favor of God or against God. I'm reminded of the true story I heard a few years ago about a lady who heard about a certain school on the east coast of the United States. And she met a certain young man who just turned her off. He was obnoxious in the way he carried on his Christian life. And something came up about, well, where did that boy go to school? And so someone said, well, he went to such and such a college. And she said, well, I certainly wouldn't send my son to that college. A few years later, she was at a Billy Graham crusade and she met Cliff Barra. And those of you who have met Cliff know that this side of heaven, there's probably not a more gracious, loving, poised, godly man than Cliff Barra. He just exudes the spirit of Jesus Christ. And when she met Cliff, she said, what a wonderful man. Where did Cliff go to school? And someone said, oh, he went to such and such a college, which was the same one she had heard years before. And she said, well, maybe I might want my son to go there after all. You see, the thing was not the college. It was the behavior of the two men contrasted in this woman's mind. And the question today for us here is, are we walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called? My father-in-law, Dad Davis, said one day, he says, well, I don't care what you call me, but just don't call me late for dinner. And I think this morning when we start thinking about the calling of a Christian, let me clarify what we're not talking about. For instance, in John 1:24, when Jesus met Peter, in John 1:42, it says that he, Andrew had found Peter and brought him to Jesus and said, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked right into Cephas's face, and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Now, you know, that's a wonderful thing to know that God wants to change my name to something that is meaningful. He said, "You are Cephas, but you are going to be called a rock." Well, when we talk about the Christian's calling, we're not really, really, though encouraging as that may be, to know that God has a special name for us that someday the book of Revelation says that only He and I are going to know that name, that special name. I was in a chaplain's home day before yesterday, just a loving Christian. And after I left with my friend, we'd had lunch in this chaplain's home with him and his wife. And I tell you, that woman was one of the sweetest, most guileless Christians I had ever met. It was just a wonderful experience to sit there and eat with this chaplain and his wife there in Columbia, South Carolina, at Fort Jackson. And all of a sudden, he came down the stairs. He'd been looking for something, and he said, "Monkey, where's that book I'm looking for?" Well, I'd been calling her Ruthie, and he called her Monkey. And I later, my friend said to me, you probably wondered what was going on, but that's his little pet name for her. Well, you know, God's got a pet name for you. Probably won't be Monkey. But when we talk about the Christian's calling, we're not talking about what he calls you or what others call you or what someday he's going to call you. Also, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read that some wonderful things were going on up in Antioch. And in fact, there was tremendous ministry going on. People were coming to Christ. And Barnabas had gone up there to do follow-up, and he needed so much help that it says he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, by the way, we feel that that name was given not by the Christians themselves, but by the non-Christians. And it probably was not a positive experience. It was not something they were commending. It was said in sarcasm. There are those Christ ones. Today, we feel proud to be called Christians. I hope that people, when they look at me, they call me a Christian, not just because I go to church. But when we talk about the Christian's calling this morning, it's not the fact that we are called Christians, that we go to Christian churches. The third thing the calling is not is in Acts 16:10. Now, this is a legitimate calling, but it's not the calling that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4. You remember Paul was in Troas, and he had a dream. He just went to sleep one night. He dropped off, pulled a sheet up around him, and he was sleeping. And he had a vision in the night, and immediately he said, "We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, all my life, I grew up here in Oklahoma, and from the time I was just a little titch, the British would say. Over in Africa, they call little children little titch. Well, ever since I was a little titch, I've heard this word, "Well, I'm called to preach." And I went to Baylor University, and a lot of my classmates were preacher boys, and they said, "I've been called to preach." Well, you know, there's no doubt but what in the Scriptures there have been times when God has called a person to go from here to there to do this or that. But I don't believe this morning that the calling that Paul was talking about is that calling. It's not the calling to do something for God. It's the calling to be something for God. And the scriptures I discovered in preparing for today, as I began to look into this subject, the calling in the New Testament, I found there's some rich passages that tell us what God has called us to. And we're going to talk about that today. But before I define it, before we look into it, I want us to look at what the book of Ephesians has to say that just gives us some preparation for looking into this subject. It's mentioned, the word calling is mentioned three times in the book of Ephesians. And the first time is in chapter 1. Beginning with verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you Christians there at Ephesus, and your love for all the Christians, the saints, ever since I heard that, I have not ceased to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power." And he goes on to say that Christ's body fills the whole world. Now, in that passage, the interesting thing is that Paul says, "I pray that your eyes may be open to the hope of his calling." Do you know the Chinese had a little folk story they told years ago? I heard this from a man who got it in China. The Chinese tell a story about a man who was very, very wealthy. And his family could afford everything they wanted. And the son, who was the heir, felt the day was going to come when he would inherit all of his father's fortune. But when the day came that his father died, and they got the will to read what was left to the different members of the family, they discovered the father had given everything away, and all that the son had was a black vase. Just a plain old black vase. He had never worked a day in his life. He didn't know what to do. And the story was that finally, when he got so hungry, he went out onto the streets of one of the large cities of China, and he begged. He would sit and beg. And when summer turned into fall and fall into winter and the cold came, one night, from exposure, he fell into one of the ditches there, and he died clutching that old black vase. And when they found him the next morning, dead there in the ditch, clutching the old black vase, they found that as he fell, he had hit the vase on some hard object and chipped off some of the dark black veneer. And underneath this black veneer was a solid gold vase. Enough that had he sold it, he could have lived the rest of his life. And the Chinese tell that proverb to say that sometimes you may have the most wonderful thing in the world and you don't know it. And that's what Paul was praying that the Ephesians would understand, the hope of your calling. In other words, all that God has in store for you because you belong to Jesus Christ. And most of us Christians are living like paupers. And we don't realize, as Paul said, that in these vessels of clay, that we have the treasure of the knowledge of the Son of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I like one translation that says, God has put his treasure in earthen vessels in order that the vessel may not detract from the treasure. But the first thing I want us to understand, just in preparation for this subject, is that God's calling brings us a hope, an expectation. And do you know this morning, we Christians are not the only ones that have hope. There's four kinds of hope, and this is just kind of a little parenthesis. But there's people out on the streets of Oklahoma City this morning who have no hope. They have lost hope. In fact, they are considering terminating their lives because they have no hope. Somehow the curtain in life has come down and they've been blinded to any kind of future expectation. And so there are people who have no hope. There's people this morning who have false hope. They've hit a rich vein. They just hit an oil well's come in this week. Or somehow all of a sudden the money is pouring into the bank. Or they've got the most beautiful wife they think they've ever seen in the world. Or that new little baby has just been born in the hospital. Or they just moved into that new $300,000 home. And they think now that they really got everything they'd ever hoped for. Have you ever stood at an international airport like San Francisco or even Denver or Los Angeles and seen people coming back from Hawaii? I have. I've watched them. And most of them come back. Some of them have these orchid leis around them, but the majority of them do not have a smile on their face. They thought that 2 weeks in Maui was really going to be the thing they had saved for life. And they got over there and they bickered and they fought with each other and the food wasn't what they thought and it just, life just kind of dissolved on them. But there's people this morning who have false hope. They have things that they think are going to give them happiness. And then there's people who have divided hope. These are Christians who they have the promises of God. They've been told what we're going to be talking about today. And over here, theoretically, and even with their lips, they're saying, this is what I trust in. And by the way, synonymous with hope in the Old Testament, the word that is used is trust. In other words, what are you trusting in? And there's Christians today who say that Jesus and Jesus alone is their trust. But over here, they're trusting in the same thing that people do who have false hope. Things that are going to dissolve, things that are going to burn, things that aren't going to last. And then there's the people who have true hope. The hope that we're going to talk about today. By the way, number two and number four are people that are relatively happy. The people with true hope are supremely happy, and the people with false hope are temporarily happy until it kind of dissolves on them. But one in three are miserable. I was talking with a young lady one day who had divided hope. And I said to her, I said, dear, let me tell you something. You have got 1 foot in the boat and you've got 1 foot on the pier and the boat is going out. And you've got three choices. I mean, there's three options before you. You can either choose or the choice will be made for you. You can get in the boat, get on the pier, or really the decision will be made for you. You're going to go in the water. And I believe today that a lot of people whose lives have collapsed emotionally and their mental abilities have just disintegrated are people who have divided hope. And they won't make the decision of whether they're going to get in the boat or get on the pier. And Jesus said it this way, no man can serve two masters. You've got to make a decision. Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold in the book of Revelation. But because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And so Paul is saying in Ephesians 1, oh, listen, you Christians, if your eyes could just be open to understand what you have in Jesus Christ, you could never have another insecure moment this side of heaven if you really knew. Now, the second thing is in chapter 4, and he says, walk in a manner worthy. So, in other words, our calling brings us hope in chapter 1, but in chapter 4, it brings us responsibility. I need to walk worthy of it. I remember a dad one time, I was sitting around the breakfast table and the kids were getting ready to go to school. And as the kids went out the door, the dad said, "Kids, remember today, the way you live is what people are going to know about our family. You represent our name today when you go out." Now, some of us could say, "Well, hey, man, that puts tremendous pressure on kids to think I got to help dad's reputation." Well, that's just the truth of the matter. The way I live today is going to reflect on God's reputation. And life is not just one great big privilege. There's responsibility with it. And I have a responsibility to live in such a way that it adorns the doctrine of God. By the way, when I don't walk worthy of the Lord, this is what gives double messages to my kids and to other people. The reason a lot of kids growing up have problems is they get double messages from their parents. And boy, there's times when I've asked myself, what double messages am I giving my children? They hear Dad sing, Dad pray, Dad read the Bible, Dad talk about this hope in his life. But what do they really see? And it's those inconsistencies that give the double message. Now there's one other. In verse 4, Ephesians 4:4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." Now, you have to get in there and meditate on that passage, but basically this, that the hope of your calling, what we're going to talk about today, is not lived in isolation. It isn't just for you. It's in community. It's something that God has intended for many people to enjoy together. And we're going to come back to that theme just a little later. So let's look at the calling of a Christian. Now, I'm going to make in this message this morning, the second message before noon, and in the message this afternoon, I'm going to be covering six facets of the calling of God. But really, the first one is the calling, and the other five are basically how you walk worthy of it. This is it. I mean, if you get this first one, you got it, the calling of a Christian. And let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4 to 9. Paul says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony that I gave you back before you made that decision concerning Christ, now that it's come to pass, it's been confirmed in you. So that you Corinthian Christians are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." There it is. The calling of the Christian is to a personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Do you know something? For many years after I became a Christian, I thought I was called to the holy program. I got all wrapped up in the program of the Christian life and didn't realize until 3 years after I became a Christian that God wanted me to have a personal, daily fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ just like a man would with his wife. I've not been called to go do something for God. I haven't been called to join a certain organization. I haven't been called to occupy geography. I've been called to be in an intimate union with Jesus Christ. And I really believe that this is the reason that a lot of Christians are like machines that are running and they're getting hot because there's no oil in it. Is because we feel called to do something for God, but not to have a relationship. You know, boy, I tell you, we Americans, we have the reputation of being the worst in the world for relationships. I talk to Africans and South Americans and Orientals who come to this country, and they come from countries where relationships are important. Over in Africa, Jerry and I would set a certain time for an African to come over our house for dinner, and come that time he wouldn't be there, and he might not get there for an hour. And the reason is he met one of his cousins down the street in Nairobi, and that relationship was so important that he didn't want to break that off and run somewhere. And Jerry and I are not sure what God did through us in Africa, but I'm telling you, God did something in us. And that is to recognize the value of relationships. And Paul says here that God is calling us to a personal relationship. And you don't have relationship unless you're willing to reveal yourself and unless you feel safe with somebody and that person communicates acceptance. I love it when the psalmist said, "He's placed my feet in a large room." Tozer says in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, he said, God is easy to live with. Now, some of his kids aren't, but he is. You know, when I've come to God to confess my sin or tell him I didn't have wisdom or that I felt weak, I have never had him say, "Really, you? You mean after all I've done for you, you're feeling that way? You did that after all I've done for you?" God does not put me on a guilt trip. God is easy to live with. Now, he has very high standards, but he has got very great power to help me live those standards if I'll just cause my heart to be single and make him the one object of my attention. I recently was talking to a couple who were going on their honeymoon. I says, "Oh, that's a great place to go." Said, "I always wanted to go there. How about my wife and I going with you all on your honeymoon?" And they just laughed and thought, "You got to be kidding." Well, why is that? Because on their honeymoon, they just wanted to be alone. And there are times when God doesn't want you distracted. He just wants you. He just wants to talk to you. Revelation 3:20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You Christians who have divided hearts, divided hope," he said, "open the door and let me come in and eat with you and you with me." In 1 John 1:3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You know, I love it there in John 3, beginning with verse 26, when John, who had been out baptizing and hundreds of people were coming to him to be baptized and to confess their sins, and John's disciples had a lot to do. They were very popular. But all of a sudden, everybody began to go to Jesus, and the audience in John's ministry began to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And the response in John's heart and John's disciples were exactly opposite. John's disciples said, teacher said, "Everybody's going to him. In other words, my Sunday school class isn't as big as it used to be. We're not having as many at the 11 o'clock service as we used to have, John." And then John listens to this, and he looks at him and he says, "Let's get it straight. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He must increase, but I must decrease." And when I get involved in leading a person to Christ or following up on a Christian or helping them grow, my objective is to not get them leaning on me more and more and more so they are dependent on me. It's to bring them to the place when the day comes to where the bride and the bridegroom just go off together. Now, it doesn't mean they become independent. They still need the body of Christ as long as they're living on the face of the earth. But if we're going to be faithful friends of the bridegroom, we need to continually be bringing people to the place to where they see that their fellowship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world. And they don't have to have me to teach them. I love it what John said, or Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He says, now when it comes to how to love people, you don't need anybody to write to you, for God Himself is going to teach you how to love one another. But look what happens in the context of this when you begin to meet with God. By the way, I became a Christian in July 1946, and my Christian life was just like a roller coaster for 3 years until finally one day my pastor said to me, he said, Jim, you could take a lot of the dips and curves out of your Christian life if you just spend a few minutes with God alone each day. And I lived down here at Hollis, Oklahoma, and I used to be involved in school activities up to till just about supper time, and I'd come home tired and worn out, and I'd eat my supper and maybe study a little algebra and then go to bed. And I'd get up early in the morning. I've always enjoyed getting up early in the morning. And I'd get up and translate my Latin or do my history, and I just started setting the alarm a little early and started getting up and spending about 15 minutes with God every morning. And I'm telling you, God, in those winter mornings of 1949, God began to speak to me like I had never known Him when I just got alone with Him. And the secret to knowing God is giving Him time and giving Him attention and being willing to listen and then do whatever He says. But notice here Paul says that in everything you are enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. The more time you spend in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the more your speech will be enriched. There will be rivers of living water coming out of your life. Doss Trotman tells in his testimony of how he used to swear a little bit and before he became a Christian. And he said one of the reasons he knew that he was converted was shortly, just a day after he was converted, a swear word slipped out of his mouth. And he said, oh God, I'm sorry about that. And God really cleaned up his mouth. One man gave his testimony and said, my problem was after my conversion, I lost 50% of my vocabulary. Because when the grace of God comes to a Christian, he is enriched in speech. And then when you get into the presence of God, Colossians 2:3 says that in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul here says you are enriched in all knowledge. And sometimes I get to thinking, you know, I wonder how much God would really like to reveal to me if I just let Him and tell me about Himself. He told His disciples in John 16:12, I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. I thought to myself the other day, Lord, why can't I bear them? Is it because my will is not totally committed? Lord, is it because that I'd get proud and arrogant? Paul had to be given a thorn in the flesh because of the abundance of the revelations. But the thrilling thing is that when we are called into fellowship with His Son, to live with Him, and some mornings I like to think of it this way. I wake up, sit on the edge of the bed and think, now, Jesus, I really don't belong to myself. I belong to You, and You want to do work. You, as Brother Jack Taylor says, you need to do office work and you need office space. So, Lord, here it is. And, Father, You said, as the Father hath sent You, so You are sending me. And today, would You just live in me? Look through me, touch through me, see through me, speak through me, go wherever You want. but my body's yours. And you know, I believe that that's what God wants us to do when we come to the place to where our hearts are beginning to have the true hope. You know, many times in the Scriptures, you'll read about a single heart. And that's that you've got one thing, and that is to know Jesus Christ and then just do whatever He says. I love those words at the wedding of Cana when Mary really deep down inside thought, if He works a miracle, they'll know I was telling the truth. And that this was a virgin birth because nobody could make wine out of water. And Jesus looked at her and He said, Mother, not yet. Now, it didn't mean He wasn't going to make the water into wine. He just said, Mother, what you're really looking for, you won't get it yet. Their eyes are blinded. It's going to come after the Holy Spirit comes and people understand. They're blinded now, Mother. This is what I believe He meant. And so Mary didn't argue. She didn't manipulate. She didn't put pressure on Jesus. She just turned to the servants and she said, do whatever He tells you to do. And I love that. I like to think of a Christian who's really in love with God is just, I'll do whatever He tells me to do. And sometimes in counseling, I'll help a person work through something and I'll help them see the things that are involved, what the principles are, what the issues are, and maybe some steps that they could do to go through to get through this problem. But I've come to the place now to where I say to them, basically, go away and talk this over with God and do whatever He tells you to do. I love 2 Timothy 2:7 when Paul said to Timothy, he said, just consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So not only is our speech enriched, but our knowledge is enriched. And then notice he says, you'll not lack any spiritual gift. When you're converted, God gives you a gift to minister to the body of Christ and He'll put others around you. By the way, this is why you never want to eliminate the weak. Now, I don't agree with everything Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, but I do agree with this, that the elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship. You try to get rid of problem people, weak people, who can't contribute a great deal to your cause, and you're going to have spiritual gifts that you need pushed away, and it'll be the death of the fellowship. Paul says you're not lacking in any gift. And then notice that he says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe, people, that the more time we spend with God, the more time we get alone with Him, the more the things of earth will grow strangely dim, and we'll be able to say with Paul, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And those who yearn for His return. Do you really want Jesus to come? I can remember 25 years ago, just a week before I was married, I said, Lord, I really want You to come, but wait, I want to get married first. And later I got to thinking about that. Well, what was behind that? Well, I was really tied to some things in this world that I really wanted. Looking forward to that wonderful union and the intimacy and the companionship with my bride. And see, I was earthbound. I wasn't like Abraham, who lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so Paul says, you will eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, when you meet people who have this mentality, boy, they are worth waiting. I think Oswald Chambers was that way. When I got out to Africa, I met a 75-year-old missionary who had operated medically out in the bush for 40 years. And every morning at 4 o'clock, he'd been up to spend 2 hours with God before he went to the hospital. And he said the reason he did was because he was led to Christ by the son of the great Dr. John R. Mott when he was in Aberdeen, Scotland Medical School before World War I. And the night he became a Christian, Johnny Mott Jr. said to Clive Irvin, said, Clive, whatever you do, whatever pressures there are, don't ever miss your quiet time. Talk to Jesus and let Jesus talk to you every day. And Clive Irvin told me, he said, Jim, every morning for 40 years, I never miss spending 2 hours with God. And here was this old retired missionary, and throughout the 6 years I was in Kenya, every week that we were both in town, we would get together for a week, or for an hour, to pray. And I'm telling you, the humility in that man, 35 years older than me, back 40, he just kind of sat at my feet, and I sat at his feet. Because that man had been with God, and I just learned so much from him. By the way, he told me, he said, when I was just a young Christian, he said, in Scotland, Oswald Chambers came to my home one day. And he said he wanted to go for a walk with me. And he said, as we were walking along, here was this Oswald Chambers, and here I was, young Christian. And he said, Oswald Chambers wanted to know what God was saying to me and what promises I was getting from God, and was I keeping my sins confessed. And he said he did it gently, but he was probing in my life. And he said, it just scared the daylights out of me. But he said, looking back now, he said, that godly, holy man just wanted to put me in vital union with God. And so Paul says that when you come into God's presence, you'll have a renewed focus in your life. There'll be a new goal, and that is Jesus coming back. Going to be with Him, getting to know Him better. You will have security and stability in your life. And so many Christians these days lack stability. Notice in verse 8, He will confirm you to the end. He'll set you in concrete. So many of us Christians are like in James 1, we're tossed to and fro like waves of the sea because we don't have that intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Notice blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. I'm amazed. Now, sometimes counselors pull their hair out when you give little simple formulas. And I realize it's not this simple. But do you know that I'm finding in my counseling that when I get to the bottom line and all the dust is settled, that most people's problems lie in one of three areas. They don't feel forgiven, or they aren't forgiving of somebody else, or there's something in their circumstances that they just won't surrender to. They won't say yes to God. I told my kids one day, I said, kids, do you want me to tell you one little secret that if you learn to say it quickly, sincerely, and cheerfully, it'll not only mean a long life, but a prosperous, happy life? And our little Jimmy said, yeah, Dad, what's that? I said, learn to say, yes, Dad. I said, because there's going to be a lot of times in life when God brings you into circumstances and you can either say yes or you can scream, you can cry, you can argue, you can kick. And God may not take the time, He may not see fit to explain to you why you're in this. And so that's why God says, children, obey your parents. It's because God may someday call on you to do something. You just need to learn to say, yes, Mom, yes, Dad. And a Christian can stay blameless if they appropriate the mercy of God for their sins and not be on guilt trips and with lashing consciences. And they can be blameless if they have the grace of God to cover for other people's mistreatments so they're not bitter and cut themselves off from the grace of God. And when they're surrendered and just say, yes, Lord. And then God isn't having to lead them like a horse or a mule with a bit and bridle in their mouth. So we're blameless. And then, in Revelation 19:9, at the very end of the Scriptures, this is the beautiful ending of that fellowship. And John said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited. And by the way, that's the same word that we have in Ephesians and also in 1 Corinthians. Your call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's coming a day when all of we Christians, in some way that I don't even understand, we're going to be the bride of Christ. And for all eternity, we're going to be married to Him. And in Luke 12:37, it says, "Blessed are those servants whom, when his Lord returns, finds them watching. He says, 'Verily I say unto you that he will make them to sit down, and he will come forth and serve them.'" My wife read to me that passage one day, and she said, "Jim, when you and I sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and Jesus Christ puts on the towel and the apron, and he comes around, and he starts serving us, and she said, "When that nail-pierced hand puts my plate in front of me," she says, "I don't think I'm going to be able to take that." I think a lot of us are going to be like Peter. We're going to say, "Lord, you sit down." And you see, serving was not a technique with Jesus. It was his eternal lifestyle. Even in heaven, the groom is going to be serving his bride. So God has called us to an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in the next two messages, we'll talk about how we can walk worthy of that. Father, give us a good time. Seal your word to our hearts. Open our eyes and help us to walk worthy. And we're called in one body. And Lord, here we are together today. Minister to us by your Spirit and by your word and by each other. In Jesus' name, amen.